Well, we are still getting connected. We'll be getting connected every Sunday night, just about every Sunday night this year. You recall that is our theme, and we've been talking this month, the month of April, about getting connected with God the Father. Tonight, I want to appeal to your reasonableness and logic, your sense of fairness, and I want to get you to think with me about how reasonable it is to strengthen our connection with God because of what I find in the 111th Psalm. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, we're going to be spending all of our time tonight, and we'll try not to take too much time looking at those 10 verses of that psalm. Psalm 111 is probably a psalm of David, though it is not stated in the heading there of the psalm, who wrote the psalm. We are pretty sure that Psalm 110 is a psalm of David, and usually the general rule is if a psalm unlabeled follows one that is labeled by the author, then generally the one right behind it follows the same pattern. But it doesn't really matter. It doesn't make any difference. Some commentators would say that the language of Psalm 111 is definitely Davidic. Not sure I know what that means exactly. I wonder if my preaching is Davidic. It's, as I say, it's not really that important. Who wrote the psalm? The psalm is not about the writer. The psalm is about God. Before we look at the text of this psalm, though, let me tell you that as we were singing the second song tonight, it occurred to me that would have been a great song to use as the basis for tonight's lesson on the idea of how much we need God. The song, I Need Thee Every Hour, some would say, well, it's talking about Jesus. I think we get into trouble when we, especially in our lot of our songs, when we try to say, well, that's about Jesus and that's about God, and that, you see how that sometimes leads to problems, because Jesus, God the Son, Jehovah, God the Father, the Spirit of God, all three are God. And so as we sing praises to God, we are in a sense praising the Godhead. But the song, I Need Thee Every Hour, speaks eloquently to our need for our Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the Spirit of God. And so any way you look at it, it's all wrapped up there together. It would have been a good source to use. But I want us to look at Psalm 111. And as we look at the text of this psalm, I want to start out with something that I don't generally try to do a lot of. I want to give you a pretty good lengthy quotation as an introduction to the psalm. You may or may not know that Charles Spurgeon, the renowned Baptist minister of the 1860s, 70s, 80s, 90s, and early 1900s in London, England, wrote a commentary on the book of Psalms. It's a very good commentary insofar as breaking it down and really drilling down into the depths of it. And in his commentary, he gives a little bit of introductory information about Psalm 111, and I'm just going to put it on the screen and read it to you because I think it's very profitable. And he says, the sweet singer, and that would assume that David wrote the song, the sweet singer of Israel. The sweet singer dwells upon the one idea that God should be known by his people, and that this knowledge, when turned into practical piety, is man's true wisdom and the certain cause of lasting adoration. Now, let me interrupt and say, that sounds like something that was written a long time ago. And it was. I actually enjoy reading things that were written in the 1890s and so forth, because as a general rule, people seemed back then to be a little bit more skillful at the use of the English language. And Mr. Spurgeon was not an exception to that. He goes on and he says, many, as in many of God's people, or many people in general, are ignorant of what their Creator has done. Hence, they are foolish in heart and silent as to the praise or praises of God. This evil can only be removed by a remembrance of God's works and a diligent study of them. To this, therefore, the psalm is meant to arouse us. It may be called the psalm of good works, intended to excite us to the work of praise. I like that title, the psalm of God's works, because that's what the 10 verses are dedicated to here in Psalm 111. Telling of the wonderful works of God. Now, before we go on, I want to highlight just a little part of that. Let's read it again. Many are ignorant of what their Creator has done. Somebody might say, well, how could anybody be ignorant of what God has done? You might be surprised. Along with that term, ignorant, which we generally take to mean uninformed, without knowledge of, I think maybe Mr. Spurgeon's thought could be expanded to include the idea of the fact that a lot of people aren't really all that concerned about remembering what God has done. Now, you and I know, I hope we do, that if that's characteristic of those who claim to be God's people, the future of God's people is in trouble. The very fact that we have recorded for us, in fact, the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the old Hebrew Scriptures was in existence during the time of Jesus, and now added to that, we have the New Testament, as it was the living history of Jesus' day during his ministry and then during the early days of the church through most of the first century. What we have to hold in our hands as we call it, the Holy Bible, is the record of God's great works. If we are ignorant, uninformed, unlearned, untaught, or just prefer not to pay attention to it, if that describes us, we are robbing ourselves of one of the greatest assets that we have at our disposal to use in our daily lives and our service to God. Back to what Mr. Spurgeon said, many are ignorant of what their Creator has done, and hence they are foolish in heart, can't argue with that, and silent as to the praises of God. I'm not so sure I had ever really officially put together the connection between our study of and knowledge of and dwelling on the works of God, connecting to the praises that we give to God. But what could make more sense? One of the roots You might say even the one of the great foundations of our praise to God is our knowledge of all that He has done. The little song we sing sometimes, in fact, I think Matt led it last Sunday, if I'm not mistaken, the song entitled Give Thanks. And in the text of the song, it says we give thanks to God for what He has done. You say, well, David, that's oversimplification. Let's get on to something a little bit deeper. Why don't we stay in something really simple that obviously a lot of people need some prodding, some encouraging in. We need to be more thankful to God. And one of the things that'll help us to be more thankful to God is to spend a little more time considering and pondering and thinking about all that God has done for us. And Mr. Spurgeon goes on and he says, these folks who are ignorant of God's wonderful works, this evil can only be removed by a remembrance of God's works and a diligent study of them. With that in mind, let's just spend the next few minutes going verse by verse through these 10 verses of Psalm 111. I'm reading to you from the New American Standard Version. Praise the Lord. The actual Hebrew word there could also be rendered hallelujah, which means praise unto Jehovah. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. There is embedded in that statement a very, very significant fact that we need to pay attention to, and that is the fact that hearts can be divided. In fact, I don't suppose that there are very many things that are more dangerous in today's modern living than the danger of having a divided heart when it comes to serving God. God demands to be served with the whole heart. That's why He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength. The book of Deuteronomy, and quoted again more than once by Jesus in the New Testament. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. That is a reference to the gathering together of God's people, the assembly. We could take that to be a reference today to our worship services as we come together. It was an Old Testament reference, obviously, to the gatherings when God's people came together to praise Him in the temple setting. But today, in the setting in which we are right now, one of the primary things that should be on our mind is the giving of thanks and the praising of God because of what He has done. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. The word that's rendered there, studied, in the New American Standard Version, the English Standard uses that same word, is a word which could equally well be translated pondered. They are pondered by all who delight in them. And then verse 3 says, splendid and majestic is His work. The word splendid there means literally outstanding. Splendid and majestic is His work. You know, it's true of every workman. Every person who produces something, the product pays tribute to the worker. the product that is produced pays tribute to the one who produced it, to the one who made it. If it's just a piece of cheap junk, that's the tribute that's paid to the one who made that piece of cheap junk. If it's a fine piece of furniture, if it's a creative piece of art, then that's tribute that is paid to the one who made it, who built it, who painted it. And the psalmist says, splendid and majestic is his work. And that speaks volumes of the Creator. And his righteousness endures forever. We understand that there is no limitation on God's righteousness. God's rightness. And then verse 4 says, he has made his wonders to be remembered. I'm not sure that you realize that that statement was in the Scriptures, explaining to us one of the purposes of the wonderful things that God has done. Part of the purpose of those things, not just the immediate benefit of those who were there on the scene, the parting of the Red Sea. Purpose of that was to get the Israelites on the other side and away from Pharaoh. But also, according to what he says here, one of the purposes of that is so that God will be remembered. Who parted the Red Sea? That was God. Who else has ever done it? Nobody's ever done it. That was God. His works, his wonders are made to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. I think part of the point that's being made in that statement, in that verse, is that God, this awesome, majestic, all-powerful God doesn't just go around carelessly throwing his power out. No. His works can most often be traced to his compassion and his graciousness. There is underlying and behind so many things that God has done his concern for his people. Verse 5, he's given food to those who fear him. The word fear there could also be translated reverence. Those who reverence him. Those who hold him in reverence. He will remember his covenant forever. In other words, he is ever mindful of his covenant. Now to the Israelite, that was the Mosaic covenant. To us, it is the new covenant through Jesus Christ. And it's comforting to know that God is ever mindful of his covenant. He has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. I believe that's a reference to the victories that were given to Israel in the Old Testament setting. As the little nation of Israel, so tiny and literally dwarfed by its close neighbors, and yet so victorious under God's righteous leaders, what a heritage that is. In fact, a part of the reason that some people misunderstand some of the things about the nation of Israel is because of that great heritage that they had in the Old Testament time. And some people mistakenly think that God intends for that same kind of Israel literally to live again and be the rulers of the world. We understand that the New Testament references to Israel is a reference to God's New Testament Christians. But what a heritage the whole concept comes from. Verse 7. The works of his hands are truth and justice. Truth and justice. In fact, you'll find truth mentioned more than once in this chapter. truth and justice here, truth and uprightness, a couple of verses later. Verse 8, they are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. That's a reference to his precepts, God's laws. Old Testament setting, his laws given by Moses. New Testament setting, his law delivered by Christ. Verse 9, he has sent redemption to his people. David's readers and listeners to the psalm would immediately think of the Israelites being delivered from Egypt. The redemption that they received from God, redeemed from slavery in Egypt. In the New Testament setting, we understand that that is literally an illustration of the situation that we have today, having been redeemed by the blood of Jesus from sin. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Now I want you to pay close attention to the last phrase of verse 9. Holy, and the New American Standard says awesome. The King James translation says reverend. Holy and reverend is his name. The word reverend in the King James translation only occurs one time in the entire Bible. You're looking at it. Psalm 111, verse 9. It's the only time the word is used in the Bible. Okay? I think we understand that. What does it mean when we read it here? It is a reference to God's name. I'll be honest with you. I don't pass up an opportunity when someone mistakenly refers to me as reverend. I always say, oh, please, please don't call me that. That's God's name. And a lot of times I get the reaction, huh? What do you mean? That's God's name. You know, that opens the door. Sometimes they didn't want the door open, but the door is open then to, you know, the discussion. Well, you know, that word only occurs one time in the Bible, and the only time we find it is a reference to God. That's a name that's used for God. Here's another little interesting tidbit that I found in Mr. Spurgeon's commentary, because this idea of men referring to themselves and being referred to as reverend was something that kind of got under his skin a little bit too. And here's what he said about it. He said, how good men can endure to be called reverend, we know not, being unable to discover any reason why our fellow men should reverence us. We half suspect that in other men there's not very much which can entitle them to be called reverend, very reverend, right reverend, and so on. It may seem a trilling matter. Now, that's an old word that we don't use these days, but I think what it means in our terminology would be trivial. It may seem a trivial matter to some people, but for that very reason, we would urge that the foolish custom should be allowed to fall into disuse. Don't you just love that? Charles Spurgeon, probably 1891, 1892. If you don't remember anything else about our discussion tonight, hang on to that fact about the word reverend and its occurrence in Scripture. Verse 10. The fear. Again, the word fear there could be rendered reverence. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, if I'm not mistaken, that phrase does occur in the Psalms, but it also is found in the book of Proverbs, the beginning of wisdom. What does that mean, the beginning of wisdom? I've heard it explained like this. We all know what a first step is. If you don't take the first step, you're not going to take the second one, or the third one, or the fourth one, or the fifth one. In other words, the first step is the beginning point. Until the first step is taken, you're not going anywhere. That's what reverence for God is. Until we get it straight, until we get this matter of reverencing God figured out, we're not going anywhere else. We won't make any progress. I've heard all of those arguments. You've heard them too. Come on now, this is modern times. You need to lighten up a little bit. Why don't you relax some? This, you're too stiff. This reverence stuff, and especially it. Here we go. And it's not going to be fun if we keep going down that road. Until we get back, if we've moved away from it, until we get back to the idea and the principle and the conduct of reverencing God. Let me just share some heartfelt thoughts and feelings with you. I think this says a lot about how we come together and worship God. I think it touches how much we prepare for it. I think it touches how we conduct ourselves in the process. I think it touches whether we should maybe rein in a little bit of our casual approach to God and to worshiping Him. Listen, I understand as well as anybody that there's nothing holy about this building that we're assembled in. The holiness is supposed to be in you and me, in us, God's people, God's children. We are holy. But there is a sense in which we need to show a little bit of consideration and respect for everything that has to do, particularly with our worshiping God. And so I think we could, no doubt, benefit from at least being a little bit more careful in our thought process about how loosely we go about the business of worshiping God. And please forgive me if I'm stepping into forbidden territory, but you know where that's going to show up quicker than anywhere? In the conduct of our children. And the respect or the lack of respect they have and show for the very concept of coming together to worship God. Oh, David, you're just an old stick in the mud. You're so old school, you squeak when you walk. You need to relax a little bit. You know, don't be so hard. I understand. And in a lot of ways, I'm guilty as charged. But it really bothers me that I've lived long enough to see a couple of generations of God's people grow up. And I see what appears to be a diminishing level of respect for the very idea of coming together and worshiping God. Just saying, you know. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. Well, you know, that answers a big question right there. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. Conversely, that seems to be the answer to the mystery of why so many people don't obey God. They don't have a good understanding of all of these things that we've just read about in this psalm. His praise endures forever. Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. That has been at the heart of our theme all this month from James 4 verse 8. We do need to draw closer to God as we seek to get connected to Him. Next week, next month, we're going to be talking about getting closer, getting connected with God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to be an interesting study or two. Tonight, if you're not a child of God, the most important thing you could ever do would be to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, become a Christian. If you're ready to do that, we're ready to help you in any way that we can. God says you must believe in Jesus as His Son. You must be convicted that the way that you've lived in the past is not the way that you intend to live in the future and turn in repentance from your sinfulness. You must also be convinced that Jesus is your Lord and Master and your Savior. And you must be willing to be buried with Him in baptism in order to rise to walk in newness of life. If you've already done that, God says if you've gone astray, you can come back. And if that's your need tonight, we want more than anything to assist you in that in any way that we can. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.